3540.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you would like to participate in the live broadcast, you can call a number that I will give you in just a moment. And you can do this if you have something to say that would be a corrective, perhaps, to something you've heard on the program. That is, you have a different sort of opinion from the host, and you'd like to bring clarity and correction and balance to the program. You're welcome to do that. That's certainly what we would desire to have here, those qualities. And you can call if that's the case, or if you simply have a question of your own about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to get that question on the table for us to discuss here, you are welcome to do that. We only have one line open right now, but you can access it if you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is a caller who was our last caller yesterday, and I was so embarrassed we had to cut him off and practically before he got a question asked because I put him on too late, and I want to put him first today. Paul from Los Angeles, thank you for calling. Back. Let's put his volume up. There we go.
Hello.
Hi, Paul.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Thank you for taking my call again. My kids just got up from their nap, so it's going to be noisy here.
Okay.
I'm going to listen to your answer, but basically my question is the difference between Calvinism and legalism. My friends are, I have some friends that are Calvinists, and whenever I talk or bring up the issue of doing any works or following the Ten Commandments, they call me legalistic. And I keep arguing with them that, you know, faith, works are going to flow from faith, but they seem to disagree with me. I'd like just your opinion on this subject.
Well, while you're still there, before you hang up, let me ask, when you say Calvinists, are you thinking of Baptist type or Presbyterian types we're talking to?
Presbyterian type.
Okay, that surprises me that they'd say that. But yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that. Also, one other thing. Did you find this program because of our Thursday night program?
No. I actually heard of you first from Hank Hanegraaff when you were
okay.
on a couple of years ago.
And okay, because we have a program in your area on Thursday night. I thought you might have found us that way.
Really? Okay. I'd like some more information about that if you
Well, it's on KBRT, which is K-Bright. That's on AM 740, I believe it is.
Right.
I think that's on the 740 AM on, and it's every Thursday night, so it'd be tomorrow at 6 o'clock, from 6 to 6:30. It's not live. It's a recorded sort of best-of program where it's just questions and answers from our live program. But I've been playing it down there once a week for a few months now.
Oh,
we haven't heard as much as I'd like to from the audience there, so I was kind of thinking maybe you were somebody who heard that. Anyway, yeah, you might want to catch that program on Thursday nights. Okay, I'll be glad to address your question, however.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Paul. All right. Now, yesterday, Paul made it very clear that when he talks to his Calvinist friends and talks about the need to be obedient to God, that they say he's a legalist. Now, I don't know, it's possible that a person is a legalist who's talking about obedience, but that certainly is not a given. Obedience to God is not the same thing as legalism. A person might be legalistic in their attitudes about obedience, but that's not the same thing as simply advocating obedience to Christ, the Lordship of Christ. And the reason I was a bit surprised to hear that this was a Presbyterian-type Calvinist rather than a Baptist-type Calvinist is because the Presbyterian-type Calvinists are generally the more authentic Calvinists. And Calvinists are not what we'd call antinomian. Antinomianism would be the view that you don't have to obey, you only have to believe. Presbyterian style of Calvinism generally does not agree with that. They would agree that one of the marks of one's election would be that that person is obedient, that that person has repented and has become a follower of Christ, and they persevere until they die in that obedient life. At least the best of Presbyterian Calvinists would hold that view. Perhaps you're talking to somebody who's not extremely well versed in their view and maybe has a smattering of understanding. Now, if we're talking about Baptists, you will often find Baptists who regard themselves to be Calvinists, but who are not really. Now, there truly are Calvinistic Baptists. Reformed Baptist churches are Calvinistic, but they'd be more like the Presbyterians in their Calvinism, I think. But many Baptists are not really Calvinistic, and they would call themselves Calvinistic simply because they believe in the doctrine of eternal security. And they would equate that with being Calvinistic, but that's really not really Calvinism. Nor is it Arminianism. It's something else. It's more like antinomianism. But okay, let's just talk, since I'm surprised that the Calvinists you're talking to are making that particular objection, I'll give my answer without reference to Calvinism per se, because I think, like I said, I think the better Calvinists, that is the ones who are truer to pure Calvinism, would agree that obeying God is important and even essential. It's one of the ways that you make your calling and election sure, that you make it obvious that you are one of the elect. So we'll not cast this answer as a controversy between Calvinism and legalism. Let's just talk about the role of obedience in the Christian life as opposed to legalism. Legalism is an important word because it refers to a corruption of the Christian view of moral behavior. Legalism is essentially the placing of rules upon people, which should not be placed upon them. And the reason they shouldn't be placed upon them usually is because they are man-made rules, or in some cases, because they are placed upon people as a condition for salvation. Now, we have two different kinds of legalists in the Bible. The word legalism or legalist is not found in the Bible. But when we think of legalism, we think of a couple of biblical examples of people that we would say usually would fit that description. One would be the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus denounced. We usually would call them legalists, and correctly so, I think. And also, there's another kind of legalism which is addressed in the book of Galatians and a few of other places in Paul's epistles. And that's another kind of legalism. Now, the Pharisees, their legalism was characterized, according to Jesus, by adding rules based on tradition to the Word of God. Now, when Jesus confronted this legalism in the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, and also it's found in Mark chapter 7, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they were imposing rules upon people, in this case, rules related to washing the hands in a ceremonial way, which God had not made. But Jesus was not saying that people have no obligation to obey God. As a matter of fact, he said the opposite. He said, Moses gave you the law that you shall honor your father and your mother, and yet your traditional rules allow a person to find a loophole where he doesn't have to honor his father and his mother. In other words, the Pharisees had traditional man-made rules which were in conflict with the laws of God. And Jesus indicated, you're supposed to keep the laws of God. You're supposed to obey your father and your mother. That's a command from God. But your man-made rules fly in the face of that and counter that and nullify that, and therefore you're doing the wrong thing. So the problem with the Pharisees was not that they were, determined to be obedient to the laws of God. That is the right way to be, Jesus indicated. But their problem was that they were adding rules, man-made rules that the rabbis had come up with, the things that later were written down in what we call the Talmud. These were the rules that the Pharisees were adding that were not found in the Scripture, but they would judge people as to their acceptability, their spirituality, or whatever, based on whether they kept these man-made rules. Now, there's plenty of that in the churches. There's plenty of that kind of legalism in the churches. But it doesn't sound like that's what you're advocating to your friends. When you say that we should obey Jesus Christ, you're not advocating that we keep man-made rules, and therefore you're certainly not being the kind of legalist that the Pharisees were. Now, the other kind of legalist in the Bible would be the people who are the recipients of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, these people were a different kind of legalist, because it's not so much they were adding man-made rules, but rather that they were adding Jewish rules, Jewish laws from the Old Covenant, ceremonial rules, which Jesus had never commanded his disciples to keep, rules like circumcision and the keeping of holy days and perhaps dietary restrictions and so forth. These are the kinds of things that were happening in Galatia. We can find they were happening also in Colossae. And, the imposition of these Old Testament ceremonial rules on people who are part of the New Covenant community was also treated as a different kind of legalism. It's adding ceremonial laws that are found in the Old Testament to the duty of Christians who live under the New Testament, under the New Covenant. And true, circumcision was an important law under the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, the only kind of circumcision that's required is spiritual. It's a circumcision of the heart. And the New Covenant, of course, is a covenant that where a person is seen to be spiritual or not, based on their heart, not based on the rituals of Judaism. And so the legalism of Galatians was, of course, a different kind than that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees' legalism was they were adding man-made rules to the law of God. The legalism of the Galatians was that they were adding Jewish ceremonial law to Christianity. I don't think you've done either of those two things. In your conversation with your friend, of course, I have not been able to listen into your conversations with your friends, but I'm sure that as a evangelical Christian, you do not advocate necessarily following man-made rules or Jewish laws, that is, the Jewish ceremonial laws. Now, there's one other kind of way that the word legalist is used, and that would be, it might overlap a little bit, the other two kinds, and that is when someone is teaching that you are saved by doing a certain quality or number of good works. And I don't know whether that's how you're talking to your friend or not, but it seems to me probably not. There's a big difference between saying, on the one hand, you must do good works in order to be saved. It's on one hand. And on the other hand, to say, you must do good works in order to demonstrate that you are saved. You are saved on a different basis than your works. But if you are saved, your works will show it. So I don't know why some people don't quite understand that difference. And from the way you phrased your question, it seems like that's how you understand it, too, that there is a difference between saying you are saved by doing good works, on the one hand, or saying that you do good works because you are saved, on the other. It sounded to me that you are saying the second, and I would say the second also. We're not saved by doing good works. We're not saved by keeping laws. But that doesn't mean we have no obligation to keep the laws of God, that we have no obligation to keep the law of Christ, I would say, because that's, of course, what is placed on us under the New Covenant. If Jesus said to do something, well, we're obligated to do it. Obedience is essential to our Christianity, not to procure our salvation, as if we could get ourselves saved by doing a certain number of good works. That can't be done, because you can't buy salvation. You can't buy it or earn it with your works. However, once you have received it, if you really have, if you have genuine salvation, the Bible makes it very clear that you will be zealous for good works, that you will be motivated to do good works, that good works are simply the outgrowth of having a new heart, which you do receive by faith when you become a Christian. You have a new heart, and that new heart is a heart inclined to obedience. It's got God's laws written on that heart. It's a heart of flesh given instead of a heart of stone. And it comes along with the infusion of the Spirit of God, who makes you walk in His ways. So that obedience to God is a clear indication of a person's salvation. But that obedience is not what saves them. And unless you are saying that obedience saves you, then you certainly should never be accused of being a legalist. Because unless you're doing what the Pharisees did and adding man-made rules to God's, or doing what the Galatians were doing, which is imposing Jewish law of a ceremonial sort on Christian people, or unless you are saying that you have to do a certain number of good deeds and thereby earn your salvation, unless you're saying those things, there's nothing legalistic about what you're saying. The requirement of obeying God is taught everywhere in Scripture. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And disciple just means Christians. You're a true Christian indeed if you continue in what Christ said. And so, I mean, you have to do what he said. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Said that also in the Gospel of John. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a fool who builds his house on sand, and his house does not stand. So obviously Jesus is saying there's an obligation here. If your house is going to stand the day of judgment, if your soul is going to make it through the storm that is represented by the judgment of God on the last day, to get through that, you're going to have your life built on the rock. And he says, those who do so are those who hear my words and do them. And those who hear his words and don't do them are the ones who will not make it through that. In the same chapter, Matthew 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. It's what you do. In 1 John, John says in chapter 2, now by this we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now that's 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. Notice he said, if we can know that we know him, we can know that we really know God, if we are keeping his commandments. But whoever says they know God, but they don't keep his commandments, they are lying, they don't know God. It's as clear as can be. If you don't live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ, you don't know God, regardless what you say to the contrary. Your life shows whether you know God or not. In Titus chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, Paul speaks about certain people of whom he says they profess to know God, but in their deeds they deny him. Okay, so they, with their mouth they say they know God, they say they're Christians, but their deeds prove otherwise. With their deeds, they deny God by not being obedient to him. Everywhere in Scripture, obedience, which is what is meant by good works, is enjoined. Christians are supposed to do good works. In Titus chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul said that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The people that Jesus has washed and redeemed are zealous to do good works. And Paul says in chapter 3 of Titus, chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. There's a lot of references in Titus to doing good works and the need for doing good works. It says in Titus 3:14, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, and that they may not be unfruitful. So, good works are not a bad word. When you talk about doing good works or obeying Christ, you're not really talking about legalism. You're simply talking about Christianity. It's legalism when you think that you're going to earn your salvation by your good works. And, you know, it surprises me the more I discover this, but it shouldn't, because I was raised in a church that didn't understand or teach this when I was a youth. But, you know, for so many years I've been around real Christians, teaching them Christianity and the Bible and so forth, that I actually forget that there's people who don't have a clue about this. Many people think that Christianity is about getting you to heaven. And basically all that Christians need to be concerned about is getting to heaven, because we're going to die and we don't want to go to hell. So we need to go to heaven, and Christianity is the key that will open the door to heaven, instead of hell. And so for many people, Christianity is nothing other than fire insurance. And it's the way that they're going to avoid going to hell. They don't see Christianity for what it is in the Bible. In the Bible, there's very little discussion about what happens to you after you die. All the instructions in the epistles are instructions about what to do now, now that you're a Christian in this life. All the teachings of Jesus were about following him in this life. You see, the issue with Christianity has been shifted in the popular Western mind to be, how do I get saved? And therefore, in answering that question, Jesus has been focused upon as a Savior. Now, it's not unscriptural to call Jesus a Savior. He is sometimes called the Savior. But the Bible doesn't ever say anything about accepting him as your Savior. It does call him Savior and Lord, but it doesn't really say Savior and Lord. It says Lord and Savior. Whenever those two words are together in the Scripture, it's Lord first, Savior second. And Paul said in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So when you confess and embrace Christ as your Lord, that's when he becomes your Savior, and no sooner. You will be saved when you embrace his Lordship. And what is his Lordship? It means he's your master. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? He's not convinced. You call him Lord, but you don't obey. He knows you don't think he's your Lord. You profess to know him with your mouth, but with your works you deny him. So there's nothing of legalism in this. This is just Christianity. This is just what Jesus taught, what Paul taught, what Peter taught, what John taught, what everyone taught. That's simply what Christianity is. It's not about how to get your ticket to heaven. It's about how to live a life that glorifies God and fulfills God's purpose for your life. Then you die and go to heaven. But the emphasis is never on dying and going to heaven. The emphasis is always on what does God want me to do now? And when I find out the answer to that, my obligation is to do it. That's obedience. That's when God says, do this, then you do that. You do what he says. And if you don't, then you don't. You're not a Christian yet. He's not your Lord yet. You're not doing what Christianity is defined by yet. You may be doing what your church defines Christianity as, but when you stand before God on the Day of Judgment, God's not going to say, now let's see, you went to such and such church. What again was their doctrine about salvation? Because I'll judge you by that. No, he gave his doctrine of salvation in the Bible, and he didn't judge us by that. Jesus said in John 12:48, whoever rejects my words has one who judges him. He says, the words that I spoke will judge him in the last day. So on the last day, when you stand before God for judgment, the words of Jesus are going to be brought out, and you'll be judged by them. And you're going to be really hoping at that time, or wishing, that you have lived in his words, because that's what being a Christian really is, and that's what we'll be judged by. The Bible nowhere says we'll be judged by our faith. It always says we'll be judged by our works. Look it up. Get a concordance. Look up the word judgment. Wherever it's mentioned, whether it's in the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, whether it's in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, whether it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, whether it's in the book of Revelation chapter 20, you just look anywhere. Anywhere you find discussion of the judgment, you'll find in Scripture the judgment is a judgment of works. Why? Because your works will show whether you have faith or not. Faith without works is dead. If you say you have faith but you don't have works, you don't have faith. It's a dead and meaningless claim. God will judge us by our works because faith produces works, and our works are the most infallible proof of whether we have faith or not. And so, Paul, I agree with you, not with your friends. Okay, let's talk to an anonymous caller from an unnamed location. And if you'd like to be on the program, you have opportunity. Right now there is a line open for you if you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Hello, anonymous caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question, or maybe you can define this. It's funny that you're talking about the judgment, which I totally agree on. Let's see. What I go through right now is there's people that are my friends that belong to churches. They're Christians. And with me, I go to people's houses and talk to them about the Bible, God, bring them the Word, and, you know, then I ask them if, you know, wherever I'm at, I talk about God. And, you know, I answer questions, and it just, I would say people come to me and they say, how do I receive God? And, you know, and I tell them, okay, well, you confess with your mouth that He is Lord. Somebody has told me, well, you do a lot of, recruiting for God, recruiting souls. And I said, well, you know, I never thought of it like that, but, you know, it's just something that I really like to do. I have other friends that say, well, my duties are, you know, to the church, and they're Christians, and they say, you know, I'm going to go to an event here, or I have this here, and they're, you know, more doing things for within their church. So as for God judging us on Judgment Day, is it for the things that we do for our church, or is it the things that we do out here, you know, by talking to people and...
Well, when you talk about doing things for your church, I'm assuming by church you mean the organized church that a person attends, and doing things for it would be things like serving the organization in some way, maybe helping out with church projects, maybe teaching Sunday school, maybe setting up chairs for an event.
Fundraisers
and stuff like that. Well, you know, of course, that's not... First of all, the word church in the Bible refers to something much larger than the organization that a person goes to. It refers to the body of Christ, which is global. And any service done to any Christian, if it's done in love and with a motive to glorify God, is a good work that God, He says He'll reward. He said that even if someone gives a glass of cold water to a believer, because they are a believer, that is, for Christ's sake, they will not lose their reward. So, you know, on the day of judgment, good works can certainly be works, and many in many cases will be works that were done for the church. But the work for the church I would define as any act of kindness done through love and through a desire to glorify God to a Christian brother or sister. They are part of the church, and that is serving the church. Now, serving an institutional church, an organization called a church, can also, of course, overlap that. If you are setting up chairs or raising funds for a worthy cause to send help to victims of Katrina or something, or to starving Christians in the Sudan or something, I mean, that also is doing work for God's people, for the church. And really, anything that's done with a mind to glorify God, even if it's a little bit wrong-headed, is probably something God will reward, because it's the motive of the heart and what you're intending to do for God that I think He's looking at, more than the actual bang you get for your buck, so to speak. In other words, if the church is saying, listen, we need to build a gymnasium on, and we need some men to volunteer their weekends to come out and build, and so some men give up time from their family and stuff to go out and build a gymnasium, it's very possible that project wasn't really a project that God cared as much about as the leaders of the church cared about it. But the men who gave their time, I'm sure, if they're doing it unto the Lord, God would reward them the same, because their heart is to serve God. And, you know, maybe they may be right or not right in thinking that this is a great use of their time, but I think God looks at the heart. So serving the church is something that I think is a good work, if it is done with the right motives. Again, if it's done out of love for the brethren, if it's done because one wants to glorify God and they think that this work will glorify God, I believe that's the kind of thing that will be rewarded on the day of judgment. If, on the other hand, people are doing works for the church begrudgingly because they feel under pressure and they really would rather be doing something else, but they're kind of embarrassed to turn down the pastor again when he asks them to do something he's asked them to do several times, or their friends are doing it and they'll look bad if they don't join in and help out too, or they're hoping that people will recognize them as a spiritual giant because they're doing these things. Obviously, even though they're doing a work which may be a good work, there will be no reward for it. Jesus said those who do things to be seen by men, they have their reward already. He says you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So it has a lot more to do with the motivation than anything else. It looks like we got cut off. I don't, maybe I said all that she wanted to hear. Or maybe I didn't go the direction she wanted me to go. But anyway, I think our call apparently got cut off. Okay, so, yeah, I mean, if you do good works for the poor, and you're not doing them through an organized church, if you're giving money to a mission or a missionary or to, you know, some ministry that is serving the interests of the kingdom of God, and you're not doing it through your church, you're still serving the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is not the organization you go to. The Church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ. And so, you know, there certainly is nothing in the Bible that obligates a person to channel their service through an organization called a local church, or their giving, for that matter. I've known some churches where members wanted to take their tithes and give them to a missionary instead of giving them to the church. And the church leader said, no, you have to give the church, you give it to the church, and then the church leaders will decide whether, you know, how much will go to missionaries and which missionaries and so forth. And so these people who actually felt led of the Lord to support a missionary, they're bullied in a way. I mean, they're kind of deceived into thinking that they're obligated to give a tithe to the church, and that somehow the leaders of the church are the ones who have the stewardship of seeing that the money is distributed properly. In my judgment, every Christian has the responsibility to steward their money for the glory of God. And if your church is not using the money well, or your service, you know, if the church is wasting money in terms of how God describes values, because they're just giving the pastor's bigger salary, or they're you know, buying things for the church that are not really promoting the kingdom of God, they're just promoting the comfort and the prestige of the organization they're going to, then I think that a person ought not to give to that church and ought to give their money directly to the missionary or the poor or to someone that they feel is, you know, that God has put on their heart. I hope that helps. The caller was anonymous. I'm not really sure why, because the question didn't strike me as a sensitive question, but our caller's not there anymore, so I don't know whether we covered the ground exactly how she wanted it covered or not. Okay, we have about 20 minutes left, and my lines have cleared now. If you'd like to be on the program, you can get in right away if you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and this is a good time for me to give an announcement or two, one of which is that if you live in the Salinas area, or for that matter, if you're listening anywhere on KKMC, which is our Salinas station, anywhere that the signal reaches, you may be interested in knowing that we gather once a month in Salinas in a home for an open Bible discussion. It's a great time. I've been doing it for over a year and a half or so, I guess, maybe a couple of years. And there's people who wouldn't miss it, because it's a good time. It's not a Bible study such as you might be accustomed to, where a teacher teaches a prepared study. It's like this program. People have questions, and we discuss their questions. That's really what it comes down to. And yet, it's face-to-face, unlike this program. And there's more people interacting in the same conversation, rather than just me and one other person on this show. So our monthly meeting in Salinas, and we also have a monthly one in Santa Cruz, but that's not relevant to my present announcement. Our monthly meeting in Salinas is actually just sort of in conception, sort of like this show, but better. It's face-to-face, there's more people involved in the conversation, and it can go longer. We don't have the time limitations. We are having our monthly Salinas gathering of this type this Friday, day after tomorrow. And if you live near enough and are inclined to go to it, you'll want to get information on how to find the location. For that, I would give you the phone number of a man named Larry, who is our host. And you can call him, and he'll be very happy to give you directions. He or his wife will give you directions to their home. That's this Friday at 7, and here's the phone number. You'd call area code 831, and then it's 240-8672. That's 240-8672. That's about the Salinas meeting coming up this Friday. Now, those of you living in the Salinas area, tune out just for a moment so you don't get confused. There's the next day I'll be in Orange County. And if you're listening down in Southern California, you may be interested in knowing that. I'll be speaking Saturday afternoon. Unfortunately, my website is wrong because I gave the wrong information. I better get it changed. I'll be speaking Saturday afternoon in Orange County in a place called Lake Forest, California. And that's there's a phone number for that also. If you want to go to that meeting and you live in Orange County or L.A. or San Diego County, you can call this number for directions. It's area code 541. Yeah, that's an Oregon number. It's a cell phone. These people moved from Oregon down to Southern Cal and still have their old cell phone number, just like I do. Area code 541, then it's 231-5935. 231-5935. Now, you can get both those phone numbers I just gave you and the information at our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the announcements link there, and you'll find that information that I just gave you if you want to get it in writing. Okay, let's talk to Keith calling from Salinas. Hello, Keith. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. How you doing?
Good.
Good. I have a basic question. You've probably been asked a lot, but I don't get to listen to you very much. It has to do with tongues. And is there more than one use for tongues, or what is the purpose for tongues?
Okay. Well, I believe there are more than one use in the Bible for tongues. For example, on the day of Pentecost, the purpose of tongues was to be a sign to the unbelievers there in Jerusalem who didn't know Christ, and to exhibit to them that something supernatural was happening, particularly that the Spirit of God had been sent and the age of the Spirit, which the prophets predicted, had arrived. And so it was a sign to the unbelievers. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Okay? So we can see that tongues, at least sometimes, has a benefit for unbelievers. And in cases like that, it's probably always like it was at Pentecost, where the people are supernaturally enabled to speak in languages that they themselves have never learned, but their hearers know the languages. In other words, they're recognizable, regular human languages that their hearers can understand, but the hearers know that the speakers don't understand. In other words, you're speaking a language you don't know what you're saying, but somebody else does because it's their language.
Now
that's a sign to unbelievers. That's just one. Yeah, there's two others. Go ahead.
Okay, the sign. Let's go back to the sign. Is it to unbelievers, period, or to the unbelieving Jew?
Well, Paul doesn't say unbelieving Jews in 1 Corinthians 14, and he's writing to Gentiles, so there's no reason to limit it there. It's true, of course, on Pentecost, the particular unbelievers that were there in Jerusalem were Jewish unbelievers. But there's really no difference between a Jewish unbeliever and a Gentile unbeliever. I mean, anyone who's an unbeliever is not a Christian and needs to accept the gospel. And God sometimes gives signs. He gave signs to Jewish unbelievers at Pentecost. But in all likelihood, when Paul's talking to the Corinthians about tongues being assigned to unbelievers, they wouldn't immediately think of Jews, because they're a Gentile people living in a Gentile land. So, I mean, there would be some Jews around, but Paul doesn't specify that it's for Jews. It's just assigned to unbelievers. I don't have any strong biblical cases of it being assigned to the unbeliever who's a Gentile, though I have heard anecdotal stories of missionaries in, pagan lands sometimes being given the ability to do this, to speak in the language of the people. I don't hear of it very often, but I have heard of cases from people that seem like reliable sources, and I'm not going to vouch for it or not, but I'm just saying that it would appear that there's no reason to limit the unbelievers to Jewish unbelievers that this is designed for. Okay, then there's another use of tongues that Paul is concerned about, and that is where it's not for the unbeliever, but it's for the believer. It's for the edification of the church. Because it says, okay, he says, I wish that you all spoke with tongues. This is 1 Corinthians 14:5. He says, I wish that you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Now here Paul says that if a person prophesies, it edifies the church. But also, if a person speaks in tongues and an interpretation is given, that also edifies the church. So there's a sense in which tongues can be not so much assigned to unbelievers as something edifying to believers, something to edify the church, Paul says. Now, this is only when there's an interpretation. And even that statement, that there must be an interpretation, tells us we're looking at a different kind of tongues here than we were talking about in Acts. Because in Acts chapter 2, you didn't need an interpretation. The people to whom the words were directed knew the languages. So you didn't need a gift of interpretation, because the nature of the sign was that it was speaking in languages that were already understood. But in the case of tongues, which edifies the church, it would appear that Paul is talking about language that no one who is present naturally understands, and therefore you need a gift of interpretation, just like you need a gift of tongues. So in verse 2, for example, 1 Corinthians 14:2, Paul says, "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." So he says no one understands him. Well, that certainly wasn't the case on the day of Pentecost. The people understood very well what these people were saying. But Paul's talking about another function of tongues in the church, which when it is spoken, it is not the language of anyone present. No one understands him, Paul says. And so you need a separate gift of interpretation in order to make it edifying to the church. But then there's a third use of tongues, it seems to me, because Paul talks about praying in a tongue in 1 Corinthians 14:14, and he also says that if a person wants to speak in tongues in the church, but there's no interpreter present, that person should not speak in tongues to out loud at all, but that person should instead speak to himself and to God. It says that in 1 Corinthians 14:28. I'm not sure why we're hearing that music, but I think that was a problem at our studio. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 14:28, Paul says, if there's no interpreter, let him, and in this case, him is the person who speaks in tongues, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So, in other words, there's a time when speaking in tongues is not directed to unbelievers or to the church. If there's no interpretation, then you can speak in tongues just to God, between yourself and God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:4, he says, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." Now, there's nothing wrong with edifying yourself, as long as you're not doing it in such a way as is taking up time from the church meeting, where everything that is done there should be done to the edify of the whole church. But certainly, we are to edify ourselves. Jude said that in Jude verse 20. Build yourselves up, he said. That's edify yourself. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, Jude said. And so there is a use of tongues that is private and that is devotional and that is merely praying and giving thanks to God in an unknown tongue that you don't understand, but God does. And you're not speaking to men, but you're speaking to God. And you don't need an interpretation because it's God that you're speaking to. And he doesn't need an interpretation in order to understand it. So it seems that Paul is aware of three uses of the gift of tongues. One is where it's assigned to unbelievers, in which case the speaker is speaking the language of the unbelievers, though the speaker has never learned it. So it's a miracle. Then there's that tongues which edifies the church, which is not a known language to anyone present. It is no one understands it, and therefore a supernatural gift of interpretation is needed to make it useful to the church. And then there's that speaking in tongues which is private and personal, where you edify yourself, you build yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't need an interpretation either, because the only listener is God, and he understands without the interpretation being given.
Okay, that's good. Now, the one where it says this is assigned to the believer. Okay, there's a tongue, and then there's an interpretation for the edification of the church. And the question would be, okay, if that's the case, this tongue, you know, the three different tongues, but this one specifically, the tongue and interpretation,
yeah.
If we have the Word of God, why would we need that type of tongue? I can see for the rest, yes, for edification of yourself and maybe as a sign for unbelievers, But if it's going to be a message that the word of God could already get, you know, edify you with, why would you need a tongue and interpretation?
Well, yeah, well, there's lots of ways to be edified. A person might be edified by a person singing a song in the church, or by congregational singing. There's lots of ways for the church to be edified besides simply the reading of the scripture. Obviously, a church that neglects the teaching and preaching of the scripture is going to be an anemic church. But it doesn't mean that the preaching and teaching of the scripture is the only thing that edifies the church. Paul said that prophecy edifies the church too. He said he that prophesies edifies the church. And yet prophecy is not the same thing as teaching the word of God, because Paul said that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So prophecy is something different than teaching or pastor. There's lots of things that can edify the church. A prayer can edify the church. Now, when Paul talks about speaking in tongues in the church, he makes it clear that the content of what is said and what is interpreted, well, it's not really a message. It's a word of thanksgiving to God, or a prayer, or a blessing of God. Because where Paul says that is in 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 14, he says, for if I pray in a tongue, okay, so when you speak in tongues, you're praying. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, and clearly he means in tongues, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For indeed you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. So he talks about if you speak in tongues, that's what he means when he says you're doing it in the spirit and the other person can't understand you.
Okay.
If you're speaking in tongues, he says you're praying, you're blessing God, or you're giving thanks. He uses those expressions. So tongues, when they are interpreted, should not sound like a message to the church. They should sound like a giving of thanks or a prayer offered to God. But that would be edifying to the church to hear.
Okay.
I mean, inspired prayers. When I read the book of Revelation, and I read the inspired worship there of the angels and the 24 elders and so forth, that's edifying to me. And likewise, if the Holy Spirit inspires certain prayers or thanksgivings and they're interpreted in the church, that's going to edify the church. It certainly does not take the place of the exposition of Scripture, but it's not supposed to. It's a different function altogether.
Good. You're very helpful. Thank you.
Thank you, Keith. I appreciate your call.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Okay. Bye-bye now. Okay. We're going to take a call next from Diane. Calling from, it looks like from Norman, though. I'm not sure what state are you calling from, Diane? Is that, where's Norman? Oklahoma. Okay,
I'm your
great.
Oklahoma listener.
My Okie listener. Okay.
That's correct.
All right.
I have the same issue that a lot of folks do, and that is finding a church that meets the kind of beliefs that I share with you, and it's difficult. So we make do with, you know, the church that meets the most of those needs, but I have children, and I wondered if you could recommend any resources to sort of supplement what they're getting at church that would be on their level. As an adult, you know, I can get on the internet and find lots of
right.
websites like your own. But, you know, I'd like something that, you know, I can sit down and share with them and maybe do some devotionals and those kinds of things. So I wondered if you had any suggestions.
Wow.
And my children are... well, my youngest are 8 and 11, and then I have a teenager and a daughter who's 21.
Uh-huh.
I figure the teenager and the 21-year-old, you know, are on their own for a little bit. But
yeah.
The 11 and the 8-year-old, I'd like to help a little bit.
Wow, I wish I could be more helpful than I can. You know, we homeschooled our children, and we were very mindful in those years. We were very mindful of resources that were available at the time.
Mm-hmm.
For our children, but my children are all grown now, and I haven't really been keeping abreast of what's being published for kids. I'm sure there's a lot of new resources that have come out since my kids were little,
mm-hmm.
and I have to say I'm ignorant. I really don't know, but I will. I'll tell you what. Your question has gone out over the air, and there are lots of homeschooling parents or people who are discipling their younger children, and
well,
I would
we do not homeschool.
Yeah,
so we don't have quite the time to
right.
present it as part of the school curriculum, but
right.
we would like to do something in the evening or on the weekends, and at least, and with the 11-year-old, she's very self-directed. So I mean, it can be something that she would do or read herself, and then we talk about it together.
Well, that'd be excellent. Well, I'll tell you what is likely to happen, and I'll certainly invite our listeners to do this. We have listeners who have kids, and they have no doubt found excellent resources for their kids that I don't know about. And I'm going to invite them to call in. Of course, they can't do it today. We're going to be out here in about 2 or 3 minutes. But perhaps tomorrow or in the next day or two, if you're listening, there may be some people will call in. Okay, thank you. And I'll just ask our parents of young children out there who have found really good resources for those kids to call me in and call in tomorrow and the next day. And we'll hopefully, Diane, you can get some guidance that way. Now, have you ever looked at the growth books, the comic books at my website?
I have, and I must admit, I printed it off and showed it to my daughters, and they were scared.
Was it the spiritual warfare one that scared them, or the other one?
Pictures were sort of astonishing to them, so I thought, well, maybe they need to be a tad older, but they look great.
They were intended for teenagers.
Somebody was with my 18-year-old.
Yeah.
So.
I was a teenager when I drew them.
Oh, really? Yeah.
Yeah, well, the first one I drew when I was 19. I drew the other one later when I was about 30. But, they were definitely designed for young adults, not for little children. But some people I know say their little children have really liked them, so I thought I'd just pass that by you.
Well, I had thought that, you know, especially the 8-year-old might color it. And then, you know, we could talk about it, but I don't know.
Is it the pictures of the devil? Is it the pictures of the devil and stuff that scare him?
I'm not sure what it was. So,
uh-huh.
So I thought, well, maybe next year.
Yeah, well, it's definitely a take no prisoners approach to discipleship. So it could scare a lot of people, I suppose.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Well, Diane, I hope that some resources will be suggested by our listeners in the near future for you.
Oh, I did call once before about, you know, finding a fellowship, and someone had mentioned the House to House, and I wanted to say I did get on there and did find one, but it was not close enough to my area. But thanks again for the suggestion, and I do get on there periodically on the chance that somebody else will start a new group. So.
Well, I wish I knew enough about your area to be more helpful to you about that.
Well, I'll just have to start telling people to listen.
Yeah, maybe you know, tell your friends to listen, then they'll start becoming like-minded after they get over the hatred. There's a dear brother who's probably listening right now. He's I think from Monterey, and he told me a few weeks ago that he listened to the program for the first 2 years. He listened to the program, he hated it, because he disagreed with the theology, but for some reason he kept listening, and now he's a big fan. So there's got to be a learning curve or a hatred overcoming curve for people, you know, when they hear the program.
Yeah.
Anyway,
okay. Well,
hope you meet some friends who are like-minded. God bless you, Diane.
You too. Bye-bye.
All right. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're unfamiliar with the program, you just tuned in by accident. It is a live program. It's daily, Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And it's call-in, as you can see. People are welcome to call in about any subject related to Christianity or the Bible. And sometimes people call up wanting some counsel. Sometimes they just want to know a theological issue. Sometimes they want to know some detail of church history or something. But anything that you have questions about are within the range of what we're interested in here. And if you're a Christian and something interests you, then it probably interests other Christians too. And especially those of you who heard that last call and you are parents of young children, you have found some good resources and you'd like to help this lady to get some good materials for her young children. Feel free to call in, especially in the next few days, and suggest materials. And I'll be glad to give you the time to do that, because we do want to be of service to all of our listeners as best we can. We are on the radio in a couple of states, in California and Oregon, but we're not on the radio anywhere else. All our listeners from places like Oklahoma and other places that call are listening on the Internet. But the reason we have an Internet broadcast is because we have a radio broadcast that streams. And we stay on the radio because we pay large bills to the radio stations, thousands of dollars every month. And these dollars come from listeners. And if you'd like to help us to stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Remember, I'm speaking this Friday in Salinas and this Saturday in